Good morning. Great to be with you here again this Lord's Day morning. Thank you, Ed, for your work in presiding. You can turn, if you have a Bible, to Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, and that can be found on page 852 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. As you turn there, let me just make a few comments about the next few weeks, as Ed prayed about. Ed and I will be attending the synod meetings of our denomination this week, and it's pretty common for pastors to swap pulpits after that. So next week, Philip McCollum will be here from Bloomington, and I'll be out preaching in Bloomington for him, since we're both busy this week. A few weeks after that, I'll be at Cove McCoy, our family conference for our presbytery, and I will be preaching here the Lord's Day after that, but not here in Columbus during that week. And then a few weeks after that, there's a Hart family vacation. So I will be a little bit less in the city of Columbus in the next 3 or 4 weeks. I do hope to be available via text and email and that sort of thing. But do be praying for us, and pray that the Lord will continue to bless and further His church in these days. Mark 14, 66 to 72, Ed's mentioned a few times sort of what we're anticipating considering this morning, the denial of Peter, Peter's denial of Jesus. More on that after we read, but at this point, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girls saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give clarity and insight as we would understand it, that to your name would be the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, none of you wants your life or your day or your month or your year to end with the closing notes of verse 72. If I told you, if somehow I would know these sorts of things, and I don't, that the story of your life would end with this phrase, "and he broke down," or "and she broke down and wept," you would say, "Oh no." You would be quite concerned if you knew that this is where the arc of your life was headed, a total grief over failure, over tragedy, over whatever comes your way, leading toward weeping. Mark 14 is the end, as it were, of a narrative or of an ongoing conflict in the life of Peter, and what a sad conclusion it comes to. "And he broke down and wept." None of you would want that to be the final note of your chapter in life, whatever chapter you are in. And this is true whether you believe in Jesus or not. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, you do not want your road, in some sense, to appear or to actually end with weeping. That's not a happy conclusion that any of us want. And it's right here in the text. If you do believe in Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you want to serve Jesus, all of verse 72 should be really scary for you. Not only do you not want to end by breaking down and weeping, you don't want the sentence before to be true about you. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." None of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, are looking toward the end of our road, whether it's the end of our life in total or the end of an experience we're going through. None of us are looking forward and saying, "I hope that's my story. I hope that I give up Jesus." It'd be a tragedy for us to be found denying Jesus Christ. Not a happy ending in view. Because this is true that none of us really want verse 72 in our life, this passage is a bit scary. It's a bit scary because there is a tragic outcome in the text. And in one sense, as I've already said, this is the end of a narrative that has been building for a while in the book of Mark. This passage is a bit like the experience of turning in your keys and leaving a job you never wanted to leave, but suddenly had to. Or maybe like the experience of shaking hands with one who used to be your best friend, and then walking away and realizing that friendship is lost. A tragic conclusion, a long time coming, and now it hits. For 14 chapters in the book of Mark, we've been following Jesus along with his disciples, with Peter at the forefront. We've seen Jesus and the disciples with this direction in life, headed towards suffering, heading towards a cross, with a calling. And we've seen Jesus processing and engaging that calling. We've seen Peter and the disciples processing it, engaging it, figuring out what direction they're headed. And this is at a growing intensity in our recent sermons. In the Lord's Supper, we saw Jesus planning his future and Peter planning his future. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus praying about what's about to happen and Peter not praying about what's going to happen. In the betrayal of Jesus, we have Jesus accepting the arrest, Peter and the disciples not accepting it and fighting against it. Last week, Jesus on trial, going to trial, Peter in the shadows watching on. This two-part narrative, Jesus and the disciples moving in a direction. And there's been this tragic outcome for Peter. It's been foreshadowed, predicted, prophesied, anticipated, and now it's here in our text this morning. Here's what's fascinating. Every chapter in the book of Mark, from Mark 1 to 14, references either Peter particularly or the disciples together. They're always right there with Jesus. Mark 15, they're gone. There's no mention of the disciples in Mark 15. As if verse 72 is the final act of their life, the final act of the disciples. They break down and weep. Now, most of you know it's not truly the final act. There's this event that happens on the other side, isn't there? Mark 16 and the resurrection. But you get to verse 72, and there's a kind of finality to it. This is where their story led. This is where Peter's story led, breaking down and weeping. And none of us want that to be the testimony of our life, giving up Jesus in this moment. So this morning, what we have to be is challenged, warned, exhorted, confronted maybe, because we long not to have Peter's conclusion in life. And here's what we want to do with the text this morning. We want to start off by just capturing the scene. Really, two parts to the sermon here. Capture the scene. Get a hold of what is going on in verse 66 to 72. And then really the second part of the sermon, we just want to pause and ponder and apply. How do we then, as a result of what we understand here, live a life faithful to Jesus Christ? And as I've said, we've spent a lot of time in recent weeks on this theme of comparing Peter and Jesus and seeing the Gospel of Mark unfold in that way. And we'll do a lot of that in the first point here, capture the scene, understand what's going on. But as we get to this sort of final moment, we want to really pause and spend a lot of time at the end of the sermon here reflecting, how do we apply what we've just gone through, watching Peter go through this? So start by capturing the scene, then ponder and apply. First, capture the scene, verse 66 to 72. Get a hold of what's going on here. What is going on in the story that we just read? And as we read a story like this, there are kind of questions that we need to ask. Questions like, who is Peter? What is he doing? What is going on in Peter's life here? As we learn to love stories of the Bible, we love to immerse ourselves in the characters of the story because we learn that these will teach to us the gospel. We also should ask questions like, who am I? Who am I in this text? The Bible comes to us maybe a bit like a living history museum. It's on my Connor Prairie, if you've been there on the north side of Indianapolis, where you get to go and walk in the footsteps of those who lived in a previous generation, and you sort of have a kind of self-discovery, perhaps, as you go through that. But the Bible is even more alive than that. The Bible invites us to see ourselves as humanity following Jesus Christ and observing. And who are we in this story? Mark presents humanity as this crowd of people evaluating Jesus. And guess what? You're in the crowd this morning. Now you're in the crowd. And who are you in this story? And then we ought to ask questions like, well, who is Jesus in the story? Strikingly, Jesus is not really the main character of what we just read, but we will discover Jesus in the text really by way of contrast. Contrast with Peter. So we've got these questions. It's bouncing in our head. Who is Peter? Who am I? Who is Jesus? And with those questions in our mind, we want to be drawn into this scene to really get a hold of what's going on here. And all through the scene here, Peter's experience is read for us through contrast. Contrast with the trial of Jesus, verse 53 to 65. In a very real sense, verse 53 to 65 is the trial of Jesus. 66 to 72 is the trial of Peter. We'll just work through and see, compare and contrast all over the place here. Jesus is in the place of the high priest being evaluated. Peter, verse 66, is in the courtyard of the high priest. They are both here in the court of the high priest under evaluation. This right here, in a sense, is Peter's court hearing. And in a very real sense, it's Peter's court hearing because Jesus was facing death. And if Peter were to be identified with Jesus, what might come Peter's way? Death as well. They're both facing a death trial. They're both facing the test. Will you make the confession that leads to your death? And as you scan through Peter's trial, you notice another similarity to Jesus' trial, and that is a growing number of witnesses. Remember last week, there was a struggle to find two or three witnesses for Jesus to bring him to condemnation. And that's the biblical standard. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. Well, Mark draws out here that at first, what do you have for Peter? One girl, verse 67, witnessing against Peter as to his tie with Jesus. And then verse 69, the same girl makes the same witness, but we don't have two or three witnesses yet, do we? But then verse 70, the bystanders join in. And now we have two or three witnesses that have identified Peter as being with Jesus. Now, by biblical standards, he has received this accusation. But then the contrast just continues as we carry on, because we discover that the trial of Peter centers on the identity of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus' trial. Verse 61 and 62 of the trial of Jesus, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus gives this glorious answer that leads to his condemnation unto death. Peter's trial is about the identity of Jesus. Verse 67, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Contrast 62 and 67. Jesus, this exalted divine title. Verse 67, this is probably a derogatory statement about Jesus. "You're with that guy from Nazareth that's causing all these problems, right, Peter?" The identity of Jesus Christ is at stake. And now you really see the contrast, don't you? Because how does Peter react to the question? Jesus took the high priest question and escalated it and said, "You're curious if I'm the Christ. I am more than you could ever imagine I am. I am the Son of Man coming in power." He gives a higher sense of his identity than the priest ever could have imagined. Peter does the opposite. Peter won't even get Jesus' name off his lips. Peter takes the Nazarene accusation and goes even lower than that and says, "I don't even know who you're talking about." Peter, in verse 71, invokes a curse on himself. This is judicial kind of language for a courtroom setting. He swears an oath that that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus, in his trial, gives his glorious name. Peter won't even speak Jesus' name. This is the stunning discovery of the event. This is the same Peter who has seen Jesus, who has followed Jesus all these years, who saw his glory on the mountain, who Mark 8:30 identified Jesus as the Christ. You are the Christ. And now, in the moment of need, he won't even say the name of Jesus. In the climactic moment of Jesus' trial, he reveals himself for who he is. And you could say in the climactic moment of Peter's trial, Peter reveals himself for who he is. He is a denier of Jesus. He is not like Jesus. There is no bold confession here. There is no testimony here on the way to death. But there is a denial of Jesus and a giving up of his Savior. And the contrast just continues because then you have a condemnation. Jesus makes his confession and is condemned to death by the high priest. And then Peter is condemned, not by the high priest, but possibly you could say by the high priest with a capital H, capital P. Because suddenly words pop into Peter's head. The words of Jesus Christ. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter is guilty in his trial. And he's just been found guilty by Jesus Christ himself. The words of Jesus resonate in his mind and say, "You're guilty. You're guilty. You've sworn an oath in your trial. You've made your judicial statement that you don't know me. And you're guilty. And you have denied me before men." Mark 8, Jesus had told Peter, he told the disciples, "Whoever denies me before men, I will be ashamed of in glory." Here is Peter doing exactly what Jesus said he would do. He failed. He failed in the courtroom, and he is condemned. And he goes away, and he recognizes what has happened, and he weeps. Of course he weeps. Could it be more tragic than this in the life of this one we've followed all the way through the book? And as we get that sense of the scene, what should be happening to us as we hear that narrative? What should be happening to us? Well, think about some of those questions I said we got to ask as we read a text like this. Who is Peter? Peter is as Adam. Peter is as every man in history who has a calling to follow the ways of God, a calling from the living God to walk before him in faithfulness and truth. And in the moments of revelation, the moment of discovery, fails, doesn't make to the finish line. Every man, every woman, all fall short of the glory of God. You can think of Peter here falling short. He couldn't make it to Mark 16. By Mark 14, he's given up and he's given it over. And every man and woman, even this room this morning, this is where we are, having fallen short. Having not walked in the ways of Jesus and lived out his calling, and we are judicially guilty. We are guilty before the great high priest of heaven. We are guilty in the courtroom because this is who we are found to be before God. And this is leading into that question I said, we don't just ask, who is Peter? We don't just do literary analysis. You ask, who am I? Who am I really? Who am I on the way to the cross? Ask yourself this question. Some of you this morning, you might find yourself at verse 72. Where you say, yeah, it's already happened in my life. I have denied Jesus. I'm on the other side of this. I'm on the verse 73 that's not here. I'm on the other side of having denied Jesus, and you just know it. You know it's you already. Others of you may not be there yet, or you're not there yet. You are in maybe somewhere in Mark 9 through 11 in this story. After Jesus tells Peter he's going to the cross, Mark 9, 10, and 11, we preached about this. Jesus just starts probing and pushing at ways that disciples, that followers are going to be called to take up their cross. They're going to be called to take up their cross in their marriages, not separating, but cleaving and loving their spouse. They're going to be called to take up their cross in the way they treat children and let the little children come. They're going to be called to take up their cross and not seek the glory, but enter into the life of service. They're going to be called to take up their cross and be humble in their relationships to others. This is what it means. And disciples and followers, those in the crowd, are meant to look at their life. What we see in verse 72 here is the tragic end of a life that doesn't take up the cross. The life that's unwilling to sacrifice in marriage, here's what it looks like at the end of the road, verse 72. The life that's unwilling to take up Jesus' call to service ends up in verse 72. It's that kind of narrative. So some of you are saying, well, I haven't denied Jesus yet, but you look at your life, you look at the past week of your life, and you're saying, oh, no. I'm making decisions. I'm tempted in ways that enter the Peter funnel, that enter the funnel that get me to verse 72. And there's this sense of grief and guilt because you recognize that the way that we live, the way that we make decisions, we're like people who are putting a fork in the outlet and having no idea what happens when you do that. We're making these decisions. We're making these decisions. And the outcome is verse 72. And he and she broke down and wept. And there is this sentence of guilty that the judge would pronounce. The word of God declares you guilty before him. That's who you are. That's who I am in this text. And then we just have to ask, well, who is Jesus in this text? Jesus is the not Peter of this text, isn't he? Jesus is the Nazarene who let the world know he was a son of man at the very moment it would cost him his life. Peter is bumbling and Jesus is glorious. Peter is out for his own skin and Jesus is sacrificial, laying his life down for one who would deny him. That's the gospel of this passage. See yourself in Peter and then see Jesus as the shining light on the other side. Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners like this guy. Sinners like this guy, sinners like me, sinners like you. And you're called this morning, as you see in Peter, a kind of self-discovery. You're called to truly see yourself. Be honest and say, with tears as necessary, be honest and say, yes, I see myself here in this text. But as you see yourself in Peter, as every man and woman should see themselves in Peter, you also ought to see Jesus is the one who would call any man and any woman to come to him by faith, to come and say, I need that sacrifice. I need what you have done on the cross for my sins. We see ourselves in Peter and we see our need for Jesus. You, even this morning, can run to Jesus by faith. Run to Jesus by faith and come in confidence to him. Jesus Christ is the answer to Peter. And to all of us, that's the heart of this text in contrast. Now what we want to do is just ponder and make some applications for how then do we live a life that doesn't deny Jesus Christ. How then, as we ponder this Mark 14 tragic landing point for Peter, how do we reflect and say, what are the ways of not falling into this kind of sin? Most of you this morning know, most of you this morning actually hope that you can do what you need to do here. You know that you should not deny Jesus, but you should believe in Jesus and walk with him by faith. How? How do you not be Peter? How do you not be Peter in the full-out denial? How do you not be Peter in the subtle denial that will give way to the verse 72 tragedy? We want to spend the rest of our time here this morning working back in the text, finding six applications to lead us not to the way of Peter, but to the way of Jesus Christ. Six applications that would lead us not to be deniers of Jesus Christ in our life. It might help you right now as you think about these six applications to identify in your mind or on the notebook in front of you or whatever a sin battle you're dealing with. Maybe you're looking at this week in front of you and it's a bit like Sunday morning here where it's pretty cool today but it's going to be 99 on Tuesday, and you can predict, okay, this is where the heat is going to come in my life, very likely this week. This is where I'm going to be tempted to sin and pull a Peter, and now I need to know what am I going to do so that I don't deny Jesus in this situation or that. What do we do? Six applications for us from this text. Number one, identify with the name of Jesus early, often, and forever. Identify with the name of Jesus. The heart of Peter's question here is, the question to Peter is, do you or do you not identify with Jesus Christ? Jesus had the same question in a sense. Do you identify as the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Do you affirm the identity of Jesus Christ? Jesus had the right answer, though it made him die. Peter had the wrong answer, and it led to his tears. The starting point of Christian confession is, who is Jesus Christ, and are you identifying with him? This is where the early church focused on its creeds. Who is Jesus Christ? Who are we going to be in relation to Jesus? And as we face the temptation to sin, this is the starting point. Who is Jesus to you, and how then are you reacting? This is why the Christian life is different than self-help guides. Self-help guides might help you figure out how to do something better than you did last week. The Christian life is a call to identify with the name of Jesus early, often, and forever. And you see, for Peter, in our own lives, the denial of Jesus is either the prerequisite of temptation or the motivation of temptation. It's either the prerequisite or a motivation. It's a motivation of the tempter. The aim of the tempter is ultimately to bring down Jesus, not you. The ultimate aim is to bring down Jesus. And so he will bring down Jesus by leading you or tempting you into ways that will make you think less of Jesus, ways that will make you pursue Jesus less. You see how it works. People that profess Jesus' name that suddenly fall into great sin, all of a sudden, maybe you've seen it in your life, they don't want to talk about Jesus as much anymore. It's not as interesting to them. The tempter gets his goal, gets you to deny the name of Jesus. And it also is, in a sense, a prerequisite for sin, a prerequisite for temptation. Sin flows from the rejection of Jesus. Reject, put away Jesus' name, and then go into sin. What do I mean by this? Well, you cannot say with a straight face, I'm going to cheat on this test in the name of Jesus. I've prayed to Jesus about it, and I know Jesus wants me to do it, and I'm going to cheat on this test in Jesus' name. You can't say that with a straight face. You can't say with a straight face, I'm going to look at pornography in the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to put Jesus' name away in order for you to pursue and indulge your sin. So what Peter needed and what you need in your struggle is to resolve to identify personally, fully, and completely with Jesus Christ. Resolve that your life is going to be a putting forth of the name of Jesus. And one of the best ways to do this is prayer. What do we say at the end of our prayers? In Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. We ought to go into situation after situation of our life and pray about it in Jesus' name. Lord, strengthen me in the name of Jesus to lift up Jesus' name in my difficulty here in this situation, because I want Jesus glorified, and use me as a tool to that end. You could pray that probably every hour of your day, couldn't you? In one way or another. Lifting up Jesus' name. So number one, identify with the name of Jesus early, often, and forever. Number two, identify the social environment that brings particular temptations. Identify the social environment that brings particular temptations. Peter finds himself by a fire. We know that verse 54, he's warming himself by the fire in verse 67. Some would say this is kind of sinful comfort seeking. Others would say, this is just Peter, he's enjoying the warmth. But the reality is, and some of you are very temperature conscious, if standing up for Jesus meant getting 15 or 20 degrees colder, that would be a challenge for you. Here's a social situation. All of a sudden, I've got to give up my warmth to stand up for Jesus. I've got to leave the group. That kind of thing here for Peter. There's a social environment here. Peter finds himself hanging out with a group of people for whom identifying with Jesus would be a negative. And of course it would be a negative. Who identifies with the guy on trial upstairs? Who identifies with the guy that's about to be killed in a naked, gruesome death on a cross? So Peter has these social environment that's going to make his situation difficult. And Peter, we know from Mark, is a guy that loves glory, loves being well seen by the group. And so how hard would it be in this situation to stand for Jesus? You see, for Peter, his surroundings are like a Petri dish for temptation. These are the things that would cultivate temptation for him. And we, to stand for Jesus and not deny him, we need to acknowledge what those environments are that are facilitating us to sin. Some of you, it wouldn't actually be Peter here. Maybe you don't really care what the group thinks. And maybe that's your problem, because you just want to do your own thing no matter what. And that becomes the environment for temptation, because you just want to not be like Peter. You just always want to do your own thing and not be found cool among the group. Some of you don't care about things like warming yourself by a fire, but you've got your own environments that cultivate sin in your life. We need to be able to identify these. Some of you, it's turning on Netflix on your couch. Some of you, it's the beach and the temptations there. Some of you, maybe it's the mall. Some of you, maybe it's the business trip. Some of you, maybe it's going to the store and seeing all the things that you'd love to buy. You could get a list better than I could for you. What environments in your life tend to be or could be conducive to you denying Jesus as you fall into temptation? What environments seem to have this magnetic pull that when you ever get in that environment, the temptation suddenly gets stronger? We're going to make two kinds of decisions when we recognize those environments. One is, don't go there. Don't go to that environment. There are probably more Christians. I heard someone say there are probably a lot more Christians that just need to delete their Netflix accounts. They like the shows, but it's too tempting to sin. Turn it off. Get out of that environment. I don't need this kind of thing. I remember in high school, college years, I totally gave up trying to play golf for 4 or 5 years because it made me so mad. It made me so angry how bad I was. And I realized, I can't do this without sinning, so I just got to stop. I got to stop trying. There are others of these environments you have to go to. You got to go to your work. You got to go on the business trip. You got to do whatever. And so we need to build a plan to not deny Jesus in those moments. A third application: don't let sin get rolling with the hope it stops later. Don't let sin get rolling with the hope it stops later. This is kind of the Barney Fife advice. Nip it in the bud. Just cut it off before it gets rolling. You see how Peter's sin escalates here? It gets more intense as he goes through. I don't think at verse 66 he was planning to say what he said on verse 71. But by verse 71, he doesn't even know the man of whom they're talking. He doesn't know the guy. He's followed him for 3 years. How do you get to this point of saying or doing or indulging in things you never would have thought you would go to? Because sin works this way. Sin comes with accelerants on it. They get accelerants come. Addiction works this way. The more you seek it, the more you need. Another hits, another bites. And then by the time it's done, you've eaten the whole thing. And you think, well, how did I get here? You let it get started. And there it goes. And so part of the strategy for us is we need to be people who draw the line very early, as in right at the start, when it comes to a temptation to sin. Right at the start. Get the TV out of the hotel room before you even walk in. That kind of thing that some people do. I'm not going to drive that street anymore, because every time I go down this road, I go by this store, or I have this thought, or I deal with this issue. So we're not going there anymore. We're doing something else. We're not going to let the sin get rolling with the hope that it stops later. We're going to start by identifying with Jesus. Fourth thing we're going to do. So we're going to identify with Jesus. We're going to know our social environments. We're not going to let it get rolling. Number four, we're going to contemplate sin's grand end. We're going to contemplate sin's grand end. Peter's story here does not lead to glory, does it? This is a theme in Mark. People make decisions to get away from Jesus, and it leads to shame. Remember the young man who ran away naked? Saved my life. Found record of all of history as the guy who ran away naked from Jesus. Here, Peter, I'm going to deny Jesus and save my skin. The record of history. He breaks down and weeps. It doesn't lead to a grand end. It leads to total brokenness. I believe this is my first ever country music illustration, but on our playlist in our car recently. Josh Turner's Long Black Train has played a few times, and my kids have asked me about it. What's that talking about? And it speaks of this train that is a representation of Satan's power and Satan's leading. And in the middle of the song, Turner sings this: "That train is a beauty, making everybody stare, but its only destination is the middle of nowhere." And he's exactly right. Sin looks pretty attractive. It looks like this is probably going to work out for me really well, won't it? Its destination, the middle of nowhere, or its destination is breaking down and weeping, or its destination is leaving your linen cloth and running away naked from Jesus and having that written down in Mark 14:52 for all of history. That's the destination of sin, and we have to see that. In the moment, we feel like we're doing a cost-benefit analysis of pleasure versus pain, and man, Jesus is always calling me to pain. In the long run, where you have to make decisions in the long run. Where is the end of this road? Where is the end of this decision I'm going to make? What does it lead to? We have to be good at comparing present desire to future outcomes. And in the moment of temptation, and the intense moment of passion or excitement or exuberance or fear, it gets very hard to do that. Because we have these fight or flight urges, we have these longing urges, whatever it is, and we have to, in that moment, by the Spirit, say, where's the end of this road? Where is this headed? Where are we headed? I don't want to end up breaking down and weeping. Fifth application, remember the resurrection. Remember the resurrection. The resurrection is all over the book of Mark. John the Baptist dies in Mark 6, and then there's Jesus who's ministering, and Herod says, wait, is John the Baptist risen from the dead? Almost as though there's something about this ministry that can't be stopped. There's a death and resurrection feature to it, isn't there? And then Mark 7, Jesus raises a girl from the dead. And then Mark 8 through 10, three times, Jesus prophesies. Jesus prophesies, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. There's this resurrection hope. But then in Mark 14 and 15, the darkness of death clouds over. It's this dark cloud that comes in, and the resurrection seems to go into the shadows. It's like the winter decorations you have for your house right now. You haven't thought about them in months. It has nothing to do with your daily life. They're out in a closet somewhere. You won't think about it for months. That's kind of what happens to the resurrection in Mark 14 and 15. It goes into the shadows. The cross is coming in. You feel the darkness. And that's what temptation can be like. All of a sudden, the joyful, glorious truth of resurrection in life gets into the distance. It goes into a closet somewhere. And when that happens, we start to act like Peter. We want to save our skins. All we've got left is just trying to get out without getting nailed to a cross herself. Now, what do we need to do? We need to come up for breath and remember the big story, the story of resurrection. Jesus never forgot where this was headed. He never forgot the reality of resurrection. And in the face of temptation, we need to remember there is a future glory of resurrection coming for those in Jesus Christ. And that future glory breathes into my presence like a light shining through the darkness. It's still there. We need to be people who remember the resurrection. When I was in college, I may have shared this before, I was going through a particularly dark season. And in my wallet, so I just cut a little piece of paper. And I wrote and put in where the business cards or the pictures go in your wallet, this paper, and I wrote on it, "He is not here, He is risen." So when I was walking back from class and there's a sense of the darkness coming in, I could pull that out and look at this card that said, "Oh yes, right, Jesus is risen." And it's almost like Peter needed one of those cards in this moment, didn't he? Oh yes, it's headed towards resurrection. We need that card. Remember the resurrection. When we're facing the temptation, we're in a resurrection world, and we're facing suffering. Remember the resurrection. So we're going to identify with Jesus. We're going to identify with our Savior. We're going to know those social environments that are difficult for us. We're not going to let sin get going. We're going to recognize sin's in. We're going to remember the resurrection. And then six, we're going to weep before Jesus Christ. We're going to weep before Jesus Christ. My final application here is to cry, which maybe is very depressing for you. But if your life leads you to tears, to struggle, if your life leads you to verse 72, then take the tears to Jesus. One of the greatest mistakes we make is we think, well, if I'm here, if I'm crying, if I'm tempted to not run to Jesus, I got to go do it by myself. Jesus never says that. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you, you are there. You recognize I have, in a sense, denied Jesus in the past week, the past year, wherever. Break down and weep in his presence. Plead for his forgiveness. Come to him asking for forgiveness and renewal and restoration. Some of you are in the middle of that darkness. You might be living, I don't know, somewhere about verse 66, 67. You're on the verge of denying. You don't quite know what you're going to do. You're in that darkness. This would be the time to fall on your knees and weep at the feet of Jesus. Come to him. Lord, I'm fighting. I'm in the struggle. I see the cross. In a sense, this is go back to Gethsemane. Go back there. Come to him and plead with him for strength. It may be the greatest struggle of your life, but you'll be doing it with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You'll be with Jesus Christ, pleading with him. Get yourself very close to Jesus Christ. Get running or get falling onto your knees. Do what it takes. Come to Jesus and weep before him. And in this, he gives us life. We never forget at the end of the day, it's not Peter's work or our work in fleeing temptation, but it's Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge in this text. We see ourselves in Peter more than maybe we would want to admit, but we thank you that there's truth in the work of Jesus. Help us not to be people who simply understand the gospel of this text, the gospel narrative of freedom and forgiveness from our sin, but that we are people who in action, who this week are standing against the temptation by the Holy Spirit, that we might live for you. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.